Welcome to the Magic Valley Bible Church Sermon Podcast. Magic Valley Bible Church has been serving the Magic Valley for 20 years and is located at the corner of Gooding and Main Street in downtown Twin Falls, Idaho. Our service starts at 9 a.m. and is streamed live on our YouTube channel. For more information, please visit us on the web at www.mvbibletf.org or Facebook at facebook.com/MVBible or YouTube at youtube.com/MVBible. Magic Valley Bible Church, built on God's Word.
Please take your Bibles and open them to Mark chapter 12. We jump back into this exposition of this gospel, and of course, if you've been with us through the last month, we've been looking at a short series on God and government, and of course, that's where sometimes the text takes us, making sure that we understand exactly how we are to respond in light of God's ordaining those two roles, the church and the government. The title of today's sermon is A Stinging Rebuke on Wrong Theology. I want you to follow along as I read God's holy and inspired word, starting in verse 18 of Mark chapter 12. It reads, "Some Sadducees who say that there is no resurrection came to Jesus and began questioning him, saying, 'Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves behind a wife and leaves no child, his brother should marry the wife and raise up children to his brother.' There were seven brothers, and the first took a wife, and he died, leaving no children. The second one married her and died, leaving behind no children, and the third likewise. And so all seven left no children. Last of all, the woman died also. In the resurrection, when they rise again, which one's wife will she be? For all seven had married her." Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you are mistaken? That you do not understand the scriptures or the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. But in regarding the fact that the dead rise again, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the burning bush, how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are greatly mistaken.'" Let us pray. Father, we again come to your word with desire to understand. We need the Holy Spirit's help to do that. We come with a desire to have the word of God be infiltrating our heart and our minds to grasp its understanding. We ask, Lord, that you will teach us this morning. Help us to draw upon its truth and in the way, Jesus, you responded to these Sadducees. May we grow in your truth. Help your under-shepherd as he desires to dispense what is there and to be able to give you honor in what is said. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The greatest threat to all of our lives is death. It's not if we will die, but when we die. And yet, how often in your daily lives do we think about death? I know society doesn't want to talk about death at all, suppressing that inevitable fact that we will all die. Now, you might be thinking, well, geez, Pastor, that sounds kind of morbid. We wake up to see the sunshine and the day to go about and go to work and look at the good things of life. I mean, you talk about a Debbie Downer. Death captures that mood. And I wonder if that's more of a societal thing than it is a biblical thing. The Bible talks a lot about death. I mean, when you think about the world events, especially in light of war and what is next in the redemptive plan of God, death stares us in the face. And how we can not forget the days of COVID when we were inundated with death statistics constantly. Death brings us to the doorstep of eternity. We need to think about death. And the joy of the scriptures is that it doesn't just leave us in that understanding of thinking that once you sin, you die. It gives us hope. It gives us good news. And one of the most tangible benefits of the gospel is that it actually, get this now, beloved, frees the Christian, the believer in Jesus Christ, in the fear of death. When you think about hearing the good news of Jesus Christ, the fact that you can be forgiven of your sins, knowing that death won't hold you, when we hear those things, it gives us hope. I think what the writer of Hebrews in chapter 2, verse 14 and 15 says, he says, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, speaking about Jesus, likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might, get this, and might free those who fear, who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. The gospel frees us from the fear of death. There is an admission from the writer of Hebrews that we are all fearful of death. That's a reality. And I think that we would agree with that. We would agree with the fact that we're all going to die, but we're often in debate with God about how we're going to die. And if you're like me, I have a lot of conversations with God about, I don't want to die this way. I give him limitations, what that scope is going to be, like he is hearing me, right? But the reality is, when it comes to the Christian who knows the life-saving grace of Jesus Christ, there is no fear of death for the Christian. The resurrection of Jesus Christ and that promise to all those who have turned or repented from their sins and turned in faith and received Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, they too will experience the resurrection that he brought. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is our hope in this life. And you think about that. All the trials that you go through, all the sufferings that you endure, the resurrection gives us hope to endure, to withstand, knowing that this life is not the end of it. If there is no resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, then we sit here as a group of people most pitied, just like the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And for that matter, if there is no resurrection from the dead, we sit under the curse of our sin without any hope. And the ultimate question that death presents itself is not if we die. We know that will be the case, but what happens after we die? Is it heaven? Is it hell? Or for some, they believe that you just stop being. And this is where the Sadducees found themselves. They found themselves as annihilationists, where they thought that once you lived this life, it was all over. Many have offered suggestions on what happens after we die. And such is the occasion that we find ourselves in our passage here this morning. The Sadducees, it's their turn. They step up to the plate. Remember, we are in the context of Jesus on the Temple Mount. This is the Passion Week. Jesus has already been ushered in, hailed as the Savior, as the Messiah. He overturned tables. And now it was time for the religious leaders to strike, and they wanted him dead. And so they've been sending groups after groups after him, trying to trap him, trying to engage him, trying to discredit him. And the Sadducees, part of the religious leaders of the day, they boldly present this scenario to Jesus. And they have a view of what will happen after death. However, they also know that Jesus has an opposing view. And sarcastically, they approach Jesus. I mean, this drips with sarcasm when they approach Jesus with this question. Remember, by way of context, we find ourselves in a section of narratives where they are sending in the troops to try to get Jesus to trip up somewhere, somehow, in some way. I mean, Jesus has already been questioned by the scribes and the chief priests and the elders in chapter 11. In chapter 12, we've already seen the Pharisees and the Herodians try to trap him, and now it was the Sadducees' turn. And all their goal was just to trap Christ with their wisdom or their theology. They had, and they all had, evil intentions. Jesus had gained popularity. His miracles throughout the region have been noted. His capstone miracle of raising Lazarus from the dead was with him. Jesus was a threat, the threat, to their position and authority. And they had surmised that he must, at the very least, be discredited, but at the greatest, removed from this earth. They didn't want the competition. They have already dismissed his claims to be God in the flesh, and the tensions were high. And the question at hand is this very issue. What is that? The heartbeat of the gospel, and that is the resurrection from the dead. Mark clearly tells us in verse 18 that the Sadducees believed in no resurrection. They believed in annihilation. They believed that when people stopped existing, you were done. That there was no life after death. And they mocked others who had the thought that there was life or a resurrection after death. Yet this is where our Lord makes them look like fools and in turn corrects their wrong theology. Twice in our passage before us, Jesus says that they were mistaken, that they were wrong. Literally, it's a stern rebuke. You are wrong. In verse 24, he says, "Is this not the reason you are mistaken? You do not understand." And then, of course, in the closing of this passage, in this narrative, he says in verse 27, "You are greatly mistaken. You are wrong." I mean, this is such an important truth for us to understand as we engage this narrative. We must get it right, especially in light of our eternity. We must understand what the scriptures say about the resurrection and life after death. We must all have a biblical understanding of what happens when we die. For that matter, it all comes down to what God has declared, right? He is the authority. And here they present this question to the one who will shortly die and resurrect from the grave. So what Jesus tells us here this morning is very important. And in bringing the truth, Jesus brings a four-part corrective. He goes after the wrong theology that the Sadducees proposed to him. And in turn, he upsets again the apple cart of the religious leaders. The first corrective is found, and this is the way that our outline is going to flow. You'll see in your outline, in your bulletin, the question of the actual existence of the resurrection. Look again at verse 18. It reads, "Some Sadducees who say there is no resurrection, came to Jesus and began questioning him, saying." Now, if you've been around the scriptures, you know the challenges that Jesus had, particularly with these two groups, the Sadducees and the Pharisees. These two groups most always found themselves in the opposition of Jesus. And what's interesting about the two groups is that in and of themselves, they were polar opposites. The Pharisees were the conservatives of the day. They, however, believed in the resurrection. They believed in a resurrection after death. They believed in the spiritual realm. They believed in angels. They believed in demons. Yet what we know, what is often their issue that Jesus has issue with, is that they had a grip on the law that was so tight that they were more concerned about what they looked like instead of how they were growing inside. They often looked at the externals of a person to determine if they were holy or not instead of looking at the heart. The Sadducees, on the other part, as Mark points out here, didn't believe in the resurrection. They are the liberals of our day. They believed in the material nature of a person that, and didn't believe in the supernatural, didn't believe in miracles or even angels. We know this from Luke's account in Acts 23, verse 8. It tells us more about the Sadducees and what they believed when it says, "For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection." And then it says, "Nor any angel, nor a spirit." But the Pharisees acknowledge them all. And get this, the Sadducees, they reduced the Word of God to five books, the Pentateuch. They looked at the Scriptures. They didn't believe in the prophets. They only believed in the first five books of Moses. That's all they believed was their Scriptures. That's all they believed was God's Word. And this is important in light of our text this morning. They wrongly believed that the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, didn't mention anything about the resurrection. Thus, they came up with the thought that there is no significant reality of the resurrection. And that was the staple of their beliefs. Back to our text in Mark 12, in verse 19, it says, "Teacher." And this is, like I said, coming with such sarcasm. It's important that you see in verse 18 that we know that they don't believe in the resurrection. They approach Jesus with thousands of people around again, and they try to take a swing at him. They say, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves behind a wife and leaves no child, his brother should marry the wife and raise up children to his brother." The Sadducees, of course, are referring to Deuteronomy chapter 25 and what Moses wrote about what is called a levirate marriage or a brother-in-law marriage. Levirate is a Latin word that means brother-in-law. And here it is explained in Deuteronomy chapter 25 that it is the obligation of the brother-in-law when his brother dies that he takes his wife and marries her. Now, I think we understand the significance of that. We see that in Deuteronomy chapter 25, which we'll see here in just a moment. But the idea was God was establishing the grace and the mercy to take care of those who are widows and orphans. I think it's also important when we think about the Sadducees approaching Jesus. They come in verse 19 with the scrolls open, with the Bible. And they approach him to... and then dealing with Jesus on a text. They're debating Jesus on what is right and what is true. And by the way, you're not going to win that game and that fight when you debate Jesus. A little smile comes to our face when I think about the Sadducees in their self-righteousness coming to Jesus that we're going to stump the teacher on truth that he has, by the way, inspired and wrote. And so they're dealing with Scripture here and debating the interpretation of it. Look to the screen. We see the text in its entirety of what they are going to debate. Deuteronomy chapter 25, starting in verse 5. It reads there, "When brothers live together and one of them dies and has no son, The wife of the deceased shall not be married outside the family to a strange man. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her to himself as a wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. It shall be that the firstborn whom she bears shall assume the name of his dead brother, so that his name will not be blotted out from Israel. But if the man does not desire to take his brother's wife, then his brother's wife shall go to the gate to the elders and say, "My husband's brother refuses to establish a name for his brother in Israel. He is not willing to perform the duty of a husband's brother to me." Then the elders of his city shall summon him and speak to him. And if he persists and says, "I do not desire to take her," then the brother's wife shall come to him in the sight of the elders and pull his sandal off his foot, spit in his face, and she shall declare, "Thus it is done to the man who does not build up his brother's house. In Israel, his name shall be called the house of him whose sandal is removed." You can see the significance of what God is doing there, the whole idea of having inheritance in the name and having that lineage taken over and, of course, taking care of the widow and, of course, any children that were left behind. By the way, this is the exact plot that we find in the book of Ruth, in Ruth chapter 4 with Boaz and Esther, and what a delightful thing in God and his kindness providing for the widow in this act of levirate marriage and establishes protection to help Ruth in the time of a loss of a husband. And it was this principle, this idea of levirate marriage, that becomes the central issue about the resurrection in the minds of the Sadducees. This is what they brought to Jesus. This is the trump card that they think that they're going to get him. Of course, they understood. Reading Deuteronomy, understanding the first five books, that it obligated that a male sibling marry his deceased brother's widow in order to preserve that family and to preserve the inheritance of that brother. And so the Sadducees take Deuteronomy chapter 25 and this law and propose a hypothetical situation. And their desire is to try to make the doctrine of the resurrection silly or absolutely absurd. Now notice that their major presumption is that the afterlife, the resurrection, is just like this life. And so they're making this claim and this jump. And so here they go with this scenario in verse 20. There were seven brothers. Why they chose seven, I don't know. Maybe they're thinking that number being holy. But here they come with seven brothers. The first took a wife and died, leaving no children. Verse 21, the second one married her and died, leaving behind no children. And the third likewise. And so all seven left no children. Last of all, the woman died also. And here comes the question. In the resurrection, when they rise again, sarcasm's just dripping over their question here, which one's wife will she be? For all seven had married her. It's an interesting question. I remember as a chaplain, a scenario in which I was called to the hospital and rushed there as a husband was passing, and there was his wife at the moment there, and she was just frantic. And I thought she was frantic over the death of her husband. But she was more concerned about the fact of which wife is he going to call to heaven. And she was like, "I know he knows the name." And you understand where Mormonism is at. And they have these celestial names and the ability of the husband to call. But this man had been married multiple times. Will he call me? What's her question? Of course, at that time, your pastor just goes straight to the chase. Listen. There was one greater than your husband who wants to call you by name. And his name is Jesus Christ. And gave her the gospel, which she quickly rejected. And she wanted to know, Will her husband, who has just passed, will she be the one to be married to him? Sadducees thought there was no way that Jesus can get out of this. The levirate law, they believe, makes the idea of the resurrection ridiculous and complete chaos. And if there is no resurrection after death, then the people who were married more than once after they die will be running around trying to figure out which spouse. This is, in their minds, laughable. And that is their point. They are saying that the resurrection is absurd because the law of Moses would prevent it. They believe they got him. They say that they got Jesus. And anybody believes in a resurrection after they die. When you take a step back and you examine their question, I mean, in light of what's following here in truth, but what's Jesus going to say? Is he going to say the first husband? Is he going to say the last husband? Is he going to say the best husband? Everybody is waiting to hear the response. And this is the question. And embedded in it is the Sadducees mocking this idea that anybody would ever believe in a resurrection after they die. And this is where it gets good, because Jesus opens up his mouth, right? Jesus steps up to the plate and responds by giving us the certainty of the resurrection. He doesn't even entertain the Sadducees in their question. Moving on in our outline, this is the certainty of the resurrection. He corrects the Sadducees' wrong theology by giving them the reality that the resurrection is true. Look at verse 24 and the first part of verse 25. Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you are mistaken?" Plao in the Greek. It's literally, "You are wrong, that you do not understand the scriptures or the power of God. For when..." Don't you love this? "For when..." It's not if the resurrection happens, but when the resurrection happens, "they rise from the dead," verse 25. And so Jesus responds to the Sadducees' question with two questions of his own. They're actually first conditional class sentence in the Greek, which, giving you a little bit of Greek, the reality when you propose this, he is giving the reality of the fact of what he's asking, that the resurrection does happen. And this is a rebuke of their proudful hearts. The first question is a question that confronts their hermeneutics, or how they study the scriptures or understand the scriptures. Jesus tells them, "Is this not the reason you are mistaken, that you do not understand the scriptures?" That would have been a blow to their pride. The Sadducees, who are regaled in all their fine linens and their acts of piety, and here they are in front of Jesus, and he goes after them, "Do you not understand the scriptures?" Jesus tells them in a form of a question that literally is the form of a statement that they are wrong about the Bible. "Is this not the reason that you are wrong or mistaken, that you don't understand the scriptures?" And the second question, in the form of a statement, is in the form of that first conditional Greek clause, is that "you don't understand the power of God." And he rightly gets them right? I mean, he understands that not only do you not understand what the Word of God says, but you don't even believe in the miracles. You don't even believe in God and the power that he displays. They are our liberals of the day, who don't understand the scriptures and don't believe in the power of the supernatural and the God of the supernatural. They just don't get it. And it makes sense to us. They're not redeemed. They're not saved. Though they think they are, they always get the Word of God wrong and don't believe in the power of a mighty God. They reason with their flawed, mistaken, and wrong theology. And verse 25 is key in this narrative. Look what Jesus says, for when they rise from the dead. I mean, Jesus goes right after their wrong theology when he says when they rise from the dead. He affirms the resurrection as a fact and doesn't even imply or give any notion to their false and silly question. We've already seen through our study in the Gospel of Mark that Jesus believed in the resurrection. He proclaimed that, did he not? I will go to Jerusalem, I will suffer, and then I will resurrect. Three times he already has told his disciples and all those around that he will die and then resurrect. He's already raised someone from the dead. He's got Lazarus with him. Jesus, the Son of God, God himself, tells exactly this. I mean, when we think and jump outside of the Gospel of Mark and go over to the Gospel of John, where we have that interaction with Martha and Lazarus, and before he raises Lazarus from the grave, he has this definitive conversation with Martha. John chapter 11, verse 25, he says, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? And she said to him, yes, Lord. I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world. Jesus taught very clearly on the resurrection and that death is not the end. It is only the beginning for eternity. The resurrection is certain. And Jesus responded in such a way, when they rise from the dead. This leads us to the third corrective on the Sadducees' wrong theology, and that is the nature of the resurrection. He goes in verse 25, which, by the way, is a little concerning, practically speaking. Look at verse 25, I think you'll get my drift. It says, therefore, when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. I mean, it's an interesting verse, isn't it? And to some degree, like I say, it causes married couples to cringe a little bit. If you're like me, who endears his wife and loves her in such a way, this special relationship that we have here on this earth. Sheree and I often talk about this text throughout our married life and are very disappointed that special relationship that has been bonded down here is not in heaven. But I think it's important not to stretch the context here or imply something that is not here. What Jesus is saying, as we get to the narrowness of what he is saying in verse 25, is that when the resurrection happens, life after death, there is the end of the marriage covenant. That's all he's saying. That's all he's saying. And it makes sense. There's no procreation in heaven. Now, there is a distinct understanding in the Bible, and we know this, and this is why Jesus goes to the angels, that angels don't procreate. They are created beings. And that's why he's making that connection. They don't marry, angels don't, and they don't have children. That's all Jesus is pointing to. This reality, that there is no continual marriage in heaven, nor anyone is having baby in heaven, is Jesus' point. So he dismisses their absurd questions about which wife is it going to be. Jesus just gives great clarity on the fact that the nature of the resurrection is that there will not be any marriage or any babies. That your marriage covenant is no longer when you die. By the way, the Apostle Paul says the same thing in Romans chapter 7, verse 2. He says, look at the screen, for the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. In other words, your husband dies in this life, she is free to go and remarry. The Sadducees didn't understand this, and if they did, I mean, they would not have asked the question. And the whole issue that they bring before Christ would be subsided. But what about the practical side of this? It brought us great heartburn. I don't know if it brings you great heartburn, but the thought of not possibly... Sheree's question is real quick. Will I even know you? And let me just say this. When we think about sanctification in this life, and we think about what God is ultimately desiring for us to be as complete and mature in Christ Jesus, I told Sheree, you definitely will know me because you will know a man who is fully redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. And you will know in completeness that that man in heaven will not sin against you. So I strongly believe that there will be a continual understanding of who we were as far as having this special relationship on this earth, but with no responsibilities of marriage. We'll be so busy rejoicing and glorifying the King that we don't have time to take care of the house, right? In those situations. So marriage is for this life, and children are for this life. In eternity, the maturity of the individual and the joy of knowing who we are. We will know the Apostle Paul. We will know the scriptures, the people that are being talked about who are redeemed. And so you better believe that you will know who your husband and your wife is. But here's the caveat on that. Make sure that you know Christ first, right? You've got to know Jesus to be there. To be there. And so all Jesus is saying that there's no marriage or procreation in heaven. No marriage, no procreation, only glorification. This leads us to the fourth and final corrective that Jesus brings on the resurrection. And that is the proof of it. And these are great verses too. Look at verse 26. It says, but regarding the fact that the dead rise again. Again, he restates it. Regarding the fact that the dead rise again, there is a resurrection. Have you not read in the book of Moses? Oh, when this gets good, remember? The Sadducees believed in the first five books. He's going to their inspired word, what they believe and what they proposed. Have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the burning bush, how God spoke to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are greatly mistaken. Here, the Sadducees think that there is no proof of the resurrection, and what Jesus points them out and reminds them on one of the most pivotal passages that the Sadducees believe in this interaction of Moses with God himself, and it's all based upon a verb tense, and he says, listen, I am the God who is in the being. He is the God of Abraham. If they were dead, if they were out of existence, if there was no resurrection, then he's not their God. And he says, I am the God of Abraham. And the only way that he's going to be their God is if they have resurrected, and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. I mean, he just dismantles from their own text and proves without a shadow of a doubt that God is the living God, that he is the one. He is not the God of the dead, but the living. I mean, you think about that. When God used Moses to dispense in writing the first five books, Abraham's already dead. Isaac's already dead. Jacob is already dead. And God says, I am their God. I am the God of the living. That's Jesus' point. Isn't that divine genius? And trying to debate Jesus here, Jesus points to what the Sadducees see as their authority or the scriptures and says, look, the resurrection is there. which gives us just as a side note, the importance of making sure that we observe the text, understand the text, and look at the verb tenses and understand what the Word of God is saying. Which, by the way, in light of that hermeneutic and making sure that we understand the Word of God and how it's delivered, grammatically speaking, there are many people that think that when people die, they become angels. That is not what the text says. All Jesus was comparing them to is the fact that they're like angels is that they don't marry or have children. Jesus just dismantles the Sadducees and their wrong theology. And he does it with sternness and with straight to the point truth. I mean, I don't know. You walk by, every time I see these interactions, I'm just all the more falling in love with the Savior that he is, but also the God that he is. He just shuts the mouths of those who are his detractors. And by the way, in the way of evangelism, go to the Word of God. It shuts the mouths of the detractors. Quote it. Appoint them to it. Have them read it to you and allow their perceived notions about whatever they're thinking being dismantled by the Word. Now, what's our takeaway? Our time is fastly approached us. What's our takeaway? I want to give you just two of them. First, it is important to believe that there is life after death, that there is a resurrection. That is biblical. That is right. And Jesus demonstrated that. Just shortly after this, he's going to what? Head to the cross, and he is going to die and resurrect. There will be life after death. In light of that, the Bible is also very clear. There are two locations that one will go when they die. And you know exactly what they are, heaven or hell. Simplicity of that. There's no questions on when people die, on what location they might go. The two options are heaven or hell. The Bible is also clear on what determines where one goes when one dies. And you and I both know the clarity of what the Bible says, the rejection of Jesus Christ, that he is the truth, the way, and the life, the rejection of him thinking that there is no resurrection, the rejection of his word, that he is the Son of God, the rejection of all of that will send you to hell. But the Bible is also clear on this. By receiving Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and believing those things and exactly what he has just said, based on the reality of Jesus' atoning work on the cross and his resurrecting from the dead, you know exactly what he says. He will give you heaven. And so I think the takeaway, not only is there a reality of the resurrection, I think it hits our hearts. What's the reality of our own soul if we were to die today? Is it heaven? Or is it hell? Where do you think you will go? Notice I didn't say where do you hope to go. Where will you go? And it comes down to what you do with Jesus. Is he Lord? Is he Savior? Or is he just a nice guy that you enjoy to be around on Sundays? It's a serious consideration. When you die, you will resurrect. The question is, will it be heaven or will it be hell? That is the simplicity of it. The second takeaway, as I read this, do you take God's word seriously? Down to the jot and the tittle. This is written in such a way, inspired by God, one living God, inspired by him through all these authors. How serious do we take the word of God that we're looking at verb tenses, observing the context, understanding the intention of what the word of God says. And the reason I say that, because we live in a day and age and a type of Christianity that really doesn't take the Word of God seriously. The church today, universally, takes the Word of God as a suggestion. Listen, it is the authority. It is the truth. It is the way. And Christ is our hope. How serious are we engaged in knowing what the Word of God says and what it says? Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this morning. Thank you for the words of Christ and showing us this interaction. What a joy it is to know how divinely Jesus responds. No one can trap Christ. He is right and always right. Holy and always holy. No doubt the Sadducees, they left with the tail between their legs. And we as Christians who believe in the resurrection and believe in the Savior of the resurrection, it just put a smile on our face. Thank you, Lord, for your demonstration of love by dying, atoning for our sins. Thank you for the fact that you have raised from the dead. And because of that, faith in you secures our resurrection. Repentance and turning from our sin and turning to you and following you as your truth plays out in our life. All because of you. And so we love you and give you great praise. And we pray these things in the one who has resurrected from the dead, the one who ascended to the right hand of God the Father, the one who will descend in the appointed time. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Magic Valley Bible Church Sermon Podcast. For more information, please visit us on the web at www.mvbibletf.org or Facebook at facebook.com/mvbible or YouTube at youtube.com/mvbible.